Please turn to Luke chapter 8. We begin to read in verse 4 through verse 21. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for that which fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known or come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Then his mother and his brothers came to him, and they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My brother, my mother, and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It is hard to believe that by now we've already come to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, but if you will recall, early on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, actually in the Gospel of Luke it's the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus distinguished between two kinds of people. There are people who are with Jesus, and there are those who are without. A very basic dichotomy that also lies at the heart of this perhaps most famous parable of Jesus. This parable then continues to speak in categories by focusing on how we hear the word and how we respond to it. We have here a spectrum of four responses. But in the end, only one of four characters described in the story bears fruit to God. You might pull 8:21 into the discussion at this point, and this is why I extended the reading to this point. The fruit-bearing soil, soil number four, represents Jesus' mother and brothers, who are those who hear the word of God and do it. And again, the other frame for this parable was found in verse 10, a verse that we examined last week in some more detail. Verse 10, which says, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Essentially then, we are still contemplating how Christ's disciples are different from the rest of the people that inhabit this planet. It is the same dichotomy that we encountered in the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, where he pronounced blessings on those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, and so forth, and cursings on those who are rich and laugh and have no need of anything, and live a boastful life before God and man. So it is the same kind of dichotomy, one people here and another group over here, but we are now given more depth in characterization. The bad guys, if I may say so, break down into three types of hearers, all of which fail to bear fruit, before the story concludes with the good soil. Jesus' interpretation of this parable focuses on a set of hindrances in the hearers of the word, hindrances to growth of the word. And before we look at these, I wish to front-load the good soil. I wish to begin with the good soil, and we will spend our time tonight contemplating what that character is like, the person represented by the good soil. But I do wish to anticipate another issue that I think is also worthwhile considering. In all three synoptic parables, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the sower will be the very first parable recorded. This arrangement is far from accidental. I could conjecture that perhaps Jesus was known to have begun all of his teachings in this parable. Perhaps there was a common memory among the disciples that Jesus' teaching in parables really began with this parable. But I think it is far more useful to speculate, and I acknowledge it's a speculation, but nevertheless a reasonable one, worthwhile considering, speculate that the story, more than any other, kept coming, so as to establish itself as the parable par excellence. In other words, Jesus recycled this teaching numerous times, and so it crystallized in the disciples and eventually the evangelists' understanding as the one parable that is about all the parables. It's a parable about hearing parables, hearing Jesus' teaching. And last week, we've already begun this discussion by saying that this difficult verse 10 here about being given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is ultimately a metaphor. The habit of Jesus to teaching parables was not to obscure teachings. Many of his parables actually made the teachings about the kingdom of God clear to people rather than obscuring them. But it's a metaphor that apart from God's intervention, giving us ears to hear and a heart to understand, to believe the gospel and to respond accordingly, people remain in darkness. And the Word of God remains a parable that actually serves only to obscure the true gospel of God. So this parable, being the first in all three gospels, quite possibly the one that Jesus recycled more than any other in the course of his teaching ministry, this parable is a sort of gateway into or a prerequisite for the teachings of Jesus. It is a parable about hearing the Word of God, or as 8:18 says, how you hear God's Word. As such, the story is an appeal for all of us who listen to take care how you listen, because our hearing will set the course for our entire lives. I might say, my response to God's word is already anticipated in how I listen. A casual listener will not produce a heartfelt response, because listening to God's word also implies a strong resolve on your part. It is not a casual involvement. In the 1994 road movie Dumb and Dumber, Harry and Lloyd are two characters who try to get to Aspen, Colorado, to deliver a suitcase. Well, Harry and Lloyd, on course to Aspen, Colorado, are spending a night in a not-so-classy motel room. And in that motel room, they have a conversation in the bathtub, and Harry demonstrates what a casual listener is like as he reminisces about a former girlfriend of his that dumped him. And being asked by Lloyd for what reason, Harry says, "Well, she wrote me some Dear John letter saying something like I don't really listen to her. I don't know, I wasn't really paying any attention." And some people say that they are good listeners. Some people say, "I am a good listener." But what makes for a good listener? Is it not that I say, right now, nothing is more important than for me to hear what you have to say? That's a good listener. Considering the gravity of the situation, you might be surprised that hearing is so difficult and beset by so many challenges. For we are not talking about Rush Limbaugh's opinion about the nation's debt consolidation. I can do without that. No, we are talking about Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice is so powerful that it shakes the earth. Why is it so difficult even for Christians to hear Him on a constant basis with true devotion? Why is it so difficult? I suppose that you could offer a number of answers. There are distractions, of course. Rather than listening to the preacher or the teacher, you keep staring at his birthmark, the size of a golf ball, right square on his forehead. Who can listen? Another person may be in pain, in physical pain, and for a different reason, but nevertheless, also fails to give him or herself to the hearing of God's word. And yet what we call distractions is what is circumstantial. Not only do all people face these challenges as they go through life, distractions, they not only come and go, but they're not the true issue. The true issue is within you. It's within your heart. When Jesus began to suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew that His hour had come and that He would stand guilty before Almighty God, guilty and dressed, as we said this morning, with the filthy rags of the sins of His people. And the weight of the sins of His people began to weigh down on His soul, and all the darkness of our deeds was gathered into the small space of His person. But before He would go and fling Himself at the mercy of the Father, praying the famous words, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me," He spoke to His disciples about what? About being watchful and about praying because, and this is Matthew 26:41, "The spirit is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. We carry within ourselves the weakness of mortal, sinful man. And This is our predicament. This is our handicap when it comes to listening or giving ourselves to the Word of God. Most of the time, if you are honest, you fail to rise to the occasion. You fail to consciously engage in combating the motions of the flesh, which are contrary to the Spirit. The Bible tells you that. Do not be surprised. Friends, now you can see why the good soil in this parable is said to represent those who hear the Word of God, who hold it fast, and bear fruit with patience. With patience. Not only does it take time, but it takes constant effort and constant discipline on the part of the listener. I want it to be fun and games like you do, but even in sports, you are told, practice, 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 because when you practice, and the more you practice, the better you get. Keep at it and hold fast to it. Without patience and consistent giving of yourself to hearing God's word, and I speak from my own experience, you will not bear fruit. You will not bear fruit. And I know you may be thinking now, well, this sounds rather mechanical, Martin. Work a little harder. Try a little harder. Work a little more, and you will succeed. Well, quite honestly, I wish it was that simple. I wish this was all there is to it. But now you see there is another requirement. The text speaks of an honest and a good heart. Do you have such an honest and good heart? Do you have an honest and a good heart? Would you like to know if you're not sure? There is a test, or as the English say, the proof is in the pudding. A good tree bears good fruit. Remember the words of 6:45? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that is still a hard saying to swallow. And not because I don't understand the logic of these words. I understand them all too well. It is because there is evidence to the contrary in my life, in my very heart. What am I really like? What are you really like? Ask yourself whether you've been true to, not even God's standards, true to your own standards, standards that you set up for yourself to live your life, to do things and not to do things, whether they're good or bad, standards that you set up for yourself. Ask yourself whether you're consistent even to those standards, and you'll find that much of what you do is rotten, even in that category. And now proceed to God's standards. As we were talking about this morning, we all stand before God dressed in what not to wear, filthy rags. And we cannot endure, we cannot survive the holiness of God. Not like that. Not with this agenda, not with this heart, not with this thought, with this constant failure to live up to the standards of God. Much of what we produce is rotten, isn't it? A Presbyterian elder was once invited to a festive dinner at a special occasion. He sat next to a man who began to talk about his life, and eventually they talked about religious things. The man next to him quietly maintained that he hadn't sinned for over 20 years. That would have raised my eyebrows if I had heard that. But as you know, God has a sense of irony, and he made it so that in the course of this dinner, one of the waiters dumped an entire dish of food into the lap of this man who hadn't sinned for 2 decades. He immediately rose from his chair and began to curse the waiter. And everything was cleaned up, the commotion quieted it down, and the elder then dryly remarked, "Well, I guess there goes your streak." But the fact of the matter is that much of what we produce is rotten. And here's where the honest heart comes in. The text requires an honest and a good heart. And I asked you whether you have such a heart. Let's be a little more specific, shall we? I take this to imply a number of qualities, but certainly an attitude of brokenness, an attitude of, you might say, humility, an attitude of brokenness. A truly honest heart does not boast in one's own achievements. Because if there is nothing to boast about, what are you going to say? A truly honest heart doesn't boast in one's own achievements, and it has no illusions about one's own righteousness. Believe it or not, but this is the good soil. An honest heart before God and man too. And if I were consistent, honest before God and honest before man, I would also stop pretending to be more or better than I really am before people. But we have trouble with that too, don't we? Perhaps your translation at this point, that is in 8:15, does not show the adjective honest heart. I know, for example, that the NIV will show a noble heart, and as a matter of fact, the Greek adjective kalos can mean a variety of things. Depending on context, it can mean what is praiseworthy, what is beautiful, what is desirable, what is noble, what is honest and good. All of these things are things that can be expressed by this adjective, but at the core of this word will always lie the notion of what passes the test. What passes the test? And when God is looking at your heart, the first thing He sees, or He is looking for and sees, is who or what is sitting on its throne. And it will be like intuitive knowledge. God doesn't have to search. He knows it. He looks and He knows. He knows and He looks. What or who is really sitting on your heart's throne? An honest heart is one that cares more than anything else about wanting to be right with God, and yet acknowledges that there is nothing right about us in and of ourselves, and so runs to Christ for cover, for refuge, for shelter. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that not true? Is that not so? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. This is an honest heart, and this is the good soil into which the seed can be planted, which will also bear fruit. Text, of course, also qualifies this soil, or this heart, I should say, as good. This simply means that in the heart of such a person, you will find that despite the presence of sin and imperfection, you love what is good. And the ultimate good is what? The ultimate good is Christ Himself. And do you not love Him? Such a person will produce good fruit in his or her life because such a person lives by faith in the Son of God. Once you have come to understand who you are, once you have such an honest perspective about yourself, there's no other way of living but by faith in the Son of God, because you've already closed all other doors. You've broken down all bridges. They wouldn't hold you anyway. There is only one way to live, and this is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And a person who lives by faith in the Son of God, like the Apostle Paul used to say, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. One who lives by that faith will also produce fruit. Growth then is not authentic if it is not heartfelt. But growth is never automatic, and bearing fruit in your life does not come easy. It is not a walk in the park, and spiritual maturity requires patience and constant application. But there will be a harvest. A former alcoholic testifies to his experience with Christ. He spent many years of hard drinking. Years during which he had already come into contact with Christian groups. And according to his own words, he had tried Jesus many, many times. But every time he did, and he cleaned up for a while, he returned to the bottle. So no matter how sorry he felt for his constant backsliding and breaking promises which he made to Christ, no matter how bad and how sorry he felt about these things, nothing seemed to work. Until one day, he heard the parable of the sower, and it was as though he had never heard it before. He first of all recognized it wasn't the parable of the sower, it was the parable of the soils, because it talked about groups of people who hear the word of God and respond in a particular way. And he was struck by the language of an honest and a good heart. He began to realize that God had to give him such a heart before and above anything else. He needed to be given such a heart, just as Christ says to you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He needed to be given such a heart. And so he broke down and he prayed. And step by step, gradually, the changes began to materialize. Years later, he commented on this process of growth by saying, at some point, you simply have to believe in what you are talking about. Or rather, your faith has to go to work. Faith has to go to work. If you don't believe that you have already been justified through Christ's blood, and if you don't believe that Christ has died for your sins once and for all, making you right with God, bearing fruit in your life will always be an uphill struggle. And as this parable will tell you through the first three soils or characters, it will fail. It is doomed to fail. But if this is your confession, and if this is what you have heard and embraced, then go live this life. And as Jesus says, bear fruit to God in an honest and good heart with patience, constant application. Don't have any illusions about this being easy or being a walk in the park. God never makes anything easy for us. The life that we live is not a life of pleasure and fun and joy. We would like to have it so, but those days are over. The times have changed, and they changed rather early in the game. The life that we live here is a life that in many ways is a constant dying. Every day that you live brings you closer to the grave. You may recover from sicknesses, and we pray for these things as we did tonight, because in these healings and recoveries, God's mercy is also revealed. But would you venture to put your hope in the in prolonging your life for 2, 3, 10, 20 years? And what after that? The life we live in this world is a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Always walking in the shadow of death, even in the brightest sunshine you are. And again I say, have no illusions about this. But if you live by faith in the Son of God, everything changes. Nothing is as it used to be. And as much as you cling to this, you will also be able to rejoice, because you know that the presence of God is not an idle tale for religious people, but it is a reality, because God reveals Himself to those who truly reach out for Him. He is such a God who responds to such longings in the human soul. He won't leave you to yourself for that. Henry Nguyen wrote 40-some books. He was a Catholic priest, Dutch-born Catholic priest. One of his arguably most famous works is called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and was inspired by Rembrandt's world-famous painting, which today I believe is found in St. Petersburg, or on display in St. Petersburg. In this book, Henry Nguyen says that love is unconditional. If it isn't unconditional, it isn't love. It is something that is free, and for it to be free, it has to be entirely gracious, entirely independent of preconditions that are presumably to be met. Now, that doesn't sound like something you haven't heard before. It sounds rather familiar, but his approach to the prodigal son, or the parable of the prodigal son, is somewhat unique in that he elucidates love from three different angles using the three main characters of this most famous story of Jesus. And so, this is the younger son. And even though we know from the parable that the father loves him very, very much, loves the son, he lives a life of misery. He lives a life of misery because he cannot imagine that he could be loved by the father, and so he runs away from him. Interestingly, Nguyen does not interpret the son's request to be received as a slave rather than a son upon his return, but he interprets his running away from home in the first place as a response to the proposition of God's love. I cannot be loved. And so he destroys his life. It is a self-destructive tendency that is not only directed against himself, but against God too. And I think that this is a profound insight that plagues many, many people in this world. Nguyen also speaks of the elder son, and he shows how the elder son is also loved by the father. The father is very gracious to the son, and he says that all that I have is yours. He loves that son, and yet he lives a miserable life too, because he thinks he should receive greater love because he has done all the right things, which he has not. And this tension leaves him with a feeling of desperation and emptiness and even hatred and anger. The father alone understands how to love and to forgive, and he alone is able to do it and to be happy. Nguyen explains that we are the younger son at times when we think we don't deserve love and shut the door to God's heart upon ourselves. And we are the elder son at times when we think we deserve love, or perhaps that another doesn't deserve it more than us, and we become jealous of others. We compare ourselves with others. But we are called to be like the Father. And so now, in response to this famous, famous painting of Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal Son, Nguyen writes in his book, bearing the same title, that I had no idea how I would have to live what I saw in Rembrandt's painting. Well, what does the picture show? It shows the scene where the son kneels before the father and the father bows over the son with his hands. There's a peculiar emphasis on the hands of the father clasping the shoulders of the son, embracing him. You cannot express it. You have to see it with your own eyes to see the power of this painting. This is what the picture shows, and Nguyen says, I had no idea how I would have to live what is being shown in this painting, how I came from being the son dressed in filthy rags, bowing before the father, like a real have-not, completely at the mercy of the father, to developing into a person who himself can put his hands on the shoulder of another person who is seeking. And so offer the blessing that has its source in the infinite quietness of God's love. But that is what I believe Jesus also had in mind when he speaks of bearing fruit with patience. Because it can only mean one thing. It can only mean to become like Christ and therefore to be like the Father. Any questions or comments?